In your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. I shall be referring to Hebrews chapter 4, as well as, of course, to Hebrews chapter 7, but in particular to Hebrews chapter 4, where my actual text is found. Please excuse me, there's a lot to do when you're in the pulpit. Have a drink, clean your glasses, make sure everything's in position, and generally it's not. It is, I think, an interesting and undeniable fact that experience tends to generate sympathy. That is to say, when someone in this often sad and tragic world undergoes an experience of great difficulty and hardship and even bitterness, the very fact of that experience tends to generate in that person a sympathetic and empathetic approach towards others who may be passing through the same experience. It might be the loss of a child. It might be the pain of childlessness. It might be the chronic suffering of migraines. It might be the pain of divorce. These experiences, which are hard and difficult and often bitter, can give to the person that experiences them a tender, empathetic, and sympathetic heart towards others who have undergone the same experience. It's not that those that have not experienced these things cannot sympathize, they often can and they often do. It is simply that there is something special, surely, about those that have gone through these experiences. They're marked by a certain empathy, a certain sympathy, a certain fellow feeling. They are fitted and equipped to sympathize with others. Now, this principle is, I believe, exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that he came out from God, the very fact that he came down from heaven, the very fact that he lived in this present evil world, the very fact that he went about amongst men doing good and endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, the very fact that he subjected himself to life under the sun, with all that that entails, means that he is fitted and qualified and equipped to be a sympathetic and empathetic high priest to those of us who follow after him. We see this brought out in the 14th and the 15th verses of this fourth chapter. Look at verses 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. These words are, of course, addressed to Hebrew Christians in the first century AD. They are those that once had been Jews, but have now turned from their Judaism to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Jews crucified on the cross of Calvary. As such, they were now prone to persecution. Persecution from the Jews towards former Jews who turned to the Christ that they themselves had crucified was particularly intense. And these Hebrew Christians are now suffering for Christ's sake, for their faith. Some of them had endured the spoiling of their goods. They had taken the spoiling of their goods, the confiscation of their property, with joy for Christ's sake. But they were going through very difficult times. The persecution was very fierce. They might well lose their job. They might well lose their lives. And so some of them were being tempted and tested to drift away from Christ amidst the fires of this persecution. And we find, therefore, that this is what was happening. Some of them are drifting back to Judaism, drifting back to the easier paths of Judaism, drifting away from Christ, whom they had now embraced, but drifting back to their former religion because they found it so much easier to be a Jew than to be a Christian. It's because of this very difficult and delicate situation that the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes throughout this great epistle. It happens to be my favorite epistle. He emphasizes throughout this great epistle the superiority of Christianity, the superiority of Christ over all that had preceded him. And this is why that little word better occurs frequently in this great epistle. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than the prophets. Christ is better than the Levitical sacrifices. He is better than the Levitical priesthood. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. They basically are from below. But he is from above, and he towers above them all, and he is above all. Therefore, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over these inferior ways, the inferior ways of Judaism, is the great emphasis of this great epistle. He's marked by infinite transcendence on the one hand, and yet also by tender sympathy on the other. A remarkable conjunction, one that you do not find amongst men. For a start, there's no such thing as infinite transcendence on the part of men, and there's no such thing as tender sympathy to the degree shown by Christ. But Christ exemplifies both of these things. Infinite transcendence on the one hand and tender sympathy on the other. In the first place, then, let us see this, that we have here in Christ a high priest that is marked by infinite transcendence. Now, what do I mean by transcendence? I mean his greatness, his exaltedness, his elevatedness, his superiority, his preeminence. He towers above angels. He towers above all men everywhere. He towers above the Levitical sacrifices. He towers above the Levitical priesthood. There's none like him. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this emphasis upon transcendence is there in these verses. It's there also, of course, supremely in this great epistle. Look at verse 14 again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Notice those words, a great high priest. You see, the Jews tended to taunt the Christians in this way. They would say to them, you have no high priest, or you have no priest at all. And they would respond by saying, we do have a high priest. We have a great high priest, and we have a great high priest who's characterized by this transcendence that didn't even mark those that were part of the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament. This then is no ordinary priest. This is a great transcendent high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, elsewhere in this epistle, the writer, we do not know precisely who it was, it doesn't really matter. He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He speaks of, and I quote, many priests. He says that in the past there were many priests. By that he means that there were many high priests. What did he mean by that? He meant this, that down through the ages, and there were many centuries involved in this, there had been some 83 high priests, it seems, one after the other. There would only be one high priest at any one time. There was a uniqueness about his office. And that particular high priest would sit and reign as high priest, as it were, for a number of years until he died. And when he died, he was replaced by another high priest, and he would sit and exercise that ministry for a number of years until he too died. And so there was, as it were, this almost endless succession of high priests, many high priests, says the writer. And these men were sinful men, and indeed they were mortal men. They were mortal precisely because they were sinful. They died precisely because they were sinners. Let me illustrate that. Take the first high priest, Aaron. Do you remember how he conducted himself at the foot of Mount Sinai? There was Moses up on the mount. He'd gone to speak with God. The people down below became restless and restive. And they said to Aaron, the high priest, up, make us gods. Make us gods which shall go before us. We don't know what's happened to this Moses. Up, make us gods. And like a fool, Aaron said, very well then, break off your earrings. I'll melt them down. Lo, here are thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of Egypt. And he presents them with the golden calf. Idolatry at the very foot of Mount Sinai, where the holy law of God was given. And so we can see that Aaron was indeed a sinful man and a mortal man, and so was every high priest that ever came after him. It was an endless succession of sinful men, mortal men, and that's why you had this endless succession. The law made nothing perfect. There was a fundamental imperfection about the law. There was a fundamental imperfection about the high priests. There was a fundamental imperfection about the sacrifices there in the Old Testament. And that's why you have this endless succession. But notice that our Lord is not after the order of Aaron. This is a major, massive theme in this great epistle. He's not after the order of Levi. He's not after the order of Aaron. He's a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want to explain carefully to you this morning the significance of Melchizedek, because it is very, very important. We cannot really understand this great epistle to the Hebrews unless we understand the significance of Melchizedek. You remember how we're introduced to Melchizedek in the scriptures? Abraham, on returning from the slaughter of the kings, met this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. And what happened when they met was this. Two very significant transactions occurred. What happened was this, that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and not the other way round. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham and not the other way round. I say that for this reason, that those two transactions, the paying of tithes to Melchizedek, Melchizedek blessing Abraham, demonstrate that of these two figures that are meeting, Melchizedek is the greater of the two. The less is blessed of the better. Let me demonstrate that. You don't find little boys blessing old men, do you? It'd be completely incongruous and out of place. You might find an old man blessing a little boy. The less is blessed of the better. And so it is here. The less is blessed of the better. We might well think that Abraham was the greater of the two. After all, what do we know about Melchizedek? Not very much at this stage. Abraham, the great patriarchal figure. Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. And yet we find here that the less is blessed, the better. Now remember this, that when Abraham met Melchizedek, Levi was in his loins. That is to say, Abraham was the great-grandfather of Levi. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi. There we have it. Abraham, the great-grandfather of Levi. So when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, there's a sense in which Levi was paying tithes to Melchizedek. Levi, who normally received tithes, is actually paying tithes. You remember the Levites were supported by the tithes of the people. But here, Levi is paying tithes, demonstrating the superiority of this figure, Melchizedek. Now, who is this mysterious figure? We know that he was a king. We know that he was a priest. That was unique. You didn't have a priest who was a king or a king who was a priest. But Melchizedek is both. He comes out of nowhere. He disappears into nowhere. He seems to have no father, no mother, no descent, no end of days. It is a remarkable situation. You know how punctilious the Jews were about tracing the lineage of all that came into their race. But here, Melchizedek, he appears out of nowhere. He goes into nowhere. He's a symbol, notice this, he's a symbol of everlastingness. He's a symbol of endless life. Melchizedek, he liveth ever, he continueth ever, it seems. And so our Lord, you see, is a high priest, not after the order of Aaron, for that was a race of priests that were mortal and sinful, but after Melchizedek, who appears to live forever. So it is the everlastingness of the Lord Jesus Christ that is being emphasized here. His eternity, his eternality, the fact that he has no successor. And what the writer of the Hebrews is emphasizing is this, that we who are Christians have a great high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but one that is after the order of Melchizedek, one that ever lives, one that continues forever, one that never ever dies and never ever needs to be replaced or succeeded. You see, that is the wonderful thing about our Lord Jesus Christ. The endless succession, remember there were 83 of them. The endless succession comes to an end with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no successor. He has no replacement. He's a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that means that we can look to him and trust in him with all our might and main, with all our heart and soul and life and strength, precisely because of the infinite superiority of this man, Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven for our sakes. It is emphasized this in this very epistle. He ever lives, he continues ever. Now notice how the writer of the Hebrews describes this great high priest there in verse 14. He describes him as Jesus, the Son of God. He gives him two names or two titles, or rather to be more precise, one name, Jesus, and one title, the Son of God. The name Jesus emphasizes his humanity, his manhood. The title Son of God emphasizes deity, his everlastingness. And I want to remind you, good friends, that this is none other than the second person of the blessed Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Christian religion is a Trinitarian religion. It believes in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this Jesus, the Son of God, belongs to that Holy Trinity. He is the second person of the blessed Godhead. And as such, he's co-equal and co-eternal and co-essential and consubstantial with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Now, the writer also refers here, tacitly and implicitly, to the ascension of our Lord. Notice again verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's passed into the heavens, or as it is in the original, he's passed through the heavens. He's passed through the visible heavens. That's a reference to the ascension. It's a reference to our Lord's continued exaltation. The exaltation of Christ is noted in the following things. He was raised up from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and one day he comes to judge the living and the dead. That's the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his ascension is part of that exaltation, part of that movement by which God exalts him, highly exalts him, to a position next to himself. So notice then this reference to the ascension. It's there in this particular scripture. He passed into the heavens. But we should remember this, that this is adumbrated, it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament by the high priest going into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. When was that, you ask? It was on the 10th day of the 7th month, the annual Day of Atonement. The high priest alone went in, not without blood, into the holy place, and then behind the veil, into the most holy place, and sprinkled the blood of atonement upon and before the mercy seat, thus making atonement for himself, for he was a sinner, but also for the people, for he went in twice, making atonement for them on their behalf. So we have here this veiled allusion to the ascension of Christ, and also the way in which in the Old Testament, the high priest going into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement prefigures and foreshadows that in a very, very wonderful way. He passed into the heavens. I want to remind you that the theology of this great epistle is a theology of the atonement. Tremendous emphasis here upon the death of Jesus Christ, is there not? It is by means of death, by means of sacrifice, by means of a substitute, by means of the shedding of blood, that God has made atonement for our sins. And so we see here the connection between the Old Testament rites and rituals on the Day of Atonement and what our Lord did in dying for us upon the cross and his entering into the most holy place. It is, I say, a theology of atonement. That is to say, a theology by which God has been propitiated, in which God has been made favorable, in which his wrath has been averted, and his favor secured. That's the meaning of these things. Now, these things are just a shadow. They are a shadow of good things to come, says the word, a shadow of heavenly things. In other words, what was transacted there in the wilderness by means of this earthly tabernacle was a shadow and a foreshadowing of the great work of Christ on the cross and in relation to the heavenly sanctuary. Think of it in this way. This earthly sanctuary is a picture of the heavenly sanctuary. The tabernacle, the temple that replaced it, is a picture of the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly temple. And the high priest going into the most holy place is a picture of our Lord going into the most holy place of heaven itself to secure eternal redemption for us. By means of death, I say, by means of sacrifice, by means of substitution, by means of the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there can be and there is no remission of sins. Now, I say these things were just a shadow. What exactly did they foreshadow? This tabernacle, pitched by men, pitched by man, set up by hands, there in the wilderness, taken down, put up again, taken down, erected again. What did it foreshadow? It foreshadowed this, as this great epistle shows. It foreshadows a greater and more perfect tabernacle. A greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. This was made with hands. This was made without hands. This was pitched by men. The Lord pitched this. Read those phrases, friends, out of the book of Hebrews. You'll find that the one is a picture of the other. And therefore, what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement, all this ritual, all this ceremonial, endlessly repeated, finally coming to an end, it's a picture of the wonderful work of Christ, a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. And the writer also speaks of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. I repeat it, this was pitched by men. This was made with hands. This was made without men. This was made without hands. It's made by the living God himself, who is showing us the significance of these earthly rituals there on earth, in the wilderness, and in the tabernacle itself. So what we see here is this, a great emphasis upon the superiority of the new order. The old order was very wonderful. It was a foreshadowing, an adumbration, a shadow of good things to come, a shadow of heavenly things. But now at last perfection has come, and because perfection has come, the earthly, temporal, imperfect things fall away, and they no longer remain. Good friends, do you see this? Have you captured the significance of this emphasis there in Hebrews? There's tremendous emphasis upon the uniqueness of Christ, the uniqueness of his death, the uniqueness of his high priesthood. Think of how many sacrifices must have been sacrificed down through the years. Thousands upon thousands, possibly millions. Sacrifices which could never, ever take away sins. Think of all these high priests that lived and flourished and then weakened and died. 83 of them at least down through the ages. And then comes Christ and puts an end to the whole thing. When perfection comes, the imperfect order falls by the wayside. And so we see that we have here a new order introduced by Christ and through Christ. We see here the superiority of this new order and therefore the inferiority of the old order. And we see therefore this, how unutterably foolish it was for these Hebrew Christians to drift back into Judaism, to drift back into the old ways, the old paths, and to forsake the new and living way which the Lord Jesus Christ has introduced. When Christ comes, perfection comes. The law made nothing perfect. Christ makes everything perfect. He is perfect. There's a perfection about him. There's a perfection about his sacrifice. There's a perfection about his high priesthood. That's why we have this exhortation in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast unto our profession. You see, there were some that were letting things slip. We might have done the same. Put yourselves in their shoes. They had been Jews, but now they're Christians. But they're finding it difficult to be a Christian living amongst Jews, because the Jews are persecuting them, even unto death at times. And so they're being tempted to go back. They're being tempted to backslide into Judaism, that which was the imperfect system, given by God, certainly, but imperfect and temporary. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews says this: let us hold fast our profession. Beware of drifting away. Beware of letting these things slip. Good friends, is there somebody here that is in danger of letting these things slip? It can happen to any one of us. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow him. Then difficulties arise. Perhaps persecution comes. Tribulation arises in our lives. We're in danger of drifting away from the Lord Jesus Christ, back into the old paths, the ways of the world. In our case, we're not Jews, we never were Jews, and we're not going back to Judaism. We might well go back to the world, however. Good friends, beware of that. Let us make sure that we're not letting these things slip, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. It might be a covenant child. A covenant child has been brought up in the faith, who's heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all about him, who has professedly owned him and confessed him. But the difficulty of being a Christian has proved too much, and you're letting these things slip and going back into the easier paths of the world. Good friends, don't let these things slip. Our eternal destiny is at stake here. We need to continue in the faith. We need to continue in the grace of God. We need to persevere in these things. We need to lay hold of Jesus Christ. There's none like him, and he's held up before us in his infinite superiority, how he towers above the Levitical sacrifices, how he towers above the Levitical priesthood, how he towers above Moses and Aaron and all those that came before him. He is from above. They are from below. He is from above, and he's above all. Therefore, let us hold fast to our profession. In the first place, then, we see that we have a high priest that is characterized by transcendence, by greatness, by superiority. But then secondly, let us notice this from our text, that we have a high priest that is characterized also by sympathy, by empathy. Notice what verse 15 says: for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Notice the double negative there. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched. That means we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Two negatives make a positive, as you know. And so there's this tremendous affirmation of the fact that our Lord is able to be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. Now, why is that significant? Well, for this reason. You've emphasized as someone the transcendence of Christ. You've emphasized how infinitely exalted he is. You've emphasized how infinitely elevated he is. Is it not the case, perhaps, that he's not interested in us? He's so high and holy and lifted up that he might not have any interest in us who are poor and needy, struggling and suffering here in this present evil world. Well, the Word of God shows us that that is not the case. Transcendence goes hand in hand here with sympathy. Our Lord is not without sympathy. Our Lord is not without empathy. He himself has suffered in this present evil world. He's tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So it's not so with Jesus, the Son of God. This one that is marked by two natures, the nature of man and the nature of God. He is high and holy and lifted up. Now, how do we see this sympathy? Where does it come from? I return to the point that this sympathy is inextricably connected with his experience. I go as far as to say this, that if our Lord had not become incarnate, though he would have been a great high priest, he would not, he could not have been marked by the same sympathy by which he is in fact marked. Why? Because there was no incarnation. The incarnation on the one hand and the experience on the other go hand in hand. And these two things are inextricably connected to our Lord's high priesthood. Let me demonstrate what I mean. Where does this sympathy, this empathy, this fellow feeling come from? He was born and he died. He lived and he suffered. He experienced birth. He experienced growth. He experienced temptation. He knew what it was to have earthly parents, what it was to have earthly sinful parents. He knew what it was to be subject to earthly sinful parents, Mary and Joseph. He knows what work is. He was the carpenter's son, and he labored as a carpenter himself. He knows what work is. He knows the toil that is involved in work. He knows what the temptations are. He knows what tiredness is. He knows what it is to be sleepy and to need to sleep. He slept there in the back of the boat. He experienced weariness. Look at him at the well of Jacob when he meets the Samaritan woman. He sits there at the well being wearied with his journey. And so he underwent these experiences which are now being used by God to promote this sympathy on his part with our condition here under the sun. He knows what pain is. He knows what sorrow is. He knows what temptation is. He knows what suffering is. He was denied by Peter. He was doubted by Thomas. He was betrayed by Judas. He knows that life under the sun goes hand in hand with many, many difficulties. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He knows what temptation is. Indeed, we can go as far as to say this. He was tempted, I believe, to commit apostasy. Not that he ever entertained that temptation, but he was tempted to commit apostasy. Peter tempted him to commit apostasy. Lord, let this thing be far from thee. But he resisted. He knows what it is to be tempted and to be tested and to be put to the test time and time again. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So we have here, you see, in this great epistle, not only, as I've said, a theology of the atonement, but also a theology of the incarnation and how the two go hand in hand. Our Lord was a partaker of flesh and blood. He's a descendant of Abraham. He knows what it is to live in this present evil world. It was not the nature of angels that he assumed. He became a partaker of flesh and blood. He became a son of Abraham. And therefore we have here this theology, not only of the atonement, but also the incarnation, how that this is God manifest in the flesh. And the connection between this incarnation on the one hand and his present priestly ministry on the other, you see the connection, the experience on the one hand, the sympathy on the other. This is all part and parcel of God's wonderful plan through Jesus Christ. He comes out from God, down from heaven, into this present evil world, undergoes these things that he might now be a sympathetic high priest unto us who still live in this world and experience life under the sun. Let me illustrate this. I'm sure you all know the name of Sir Winston Churchill. He's one of my great heroes, a very great man who led Great Britain, and I think also it's fair to say the free world at the time of Nazi Germany in the 1940s. You remember what happened during the Blitz. The Blitz lasted from September 1940 through to May 1941. Night after night, Nazi bombers crossed the Channel and drop thousands upon thousands of bombs upon London and upon other cities. 43,000 people lost their lives. 1,000 homes and businesses were destroyed. Morning after morning, the sun rose upon a scene of devastation unparalleled in Great Britain's history. It was a tremendous time of testing. But Sir Winston Churchill was at the helm. And he led this nation through that very difficult time in this way. He might have stayed down under in his bunker under Whitehall, but he didn't. Up he came and out he went. And standing in an open car with his famous victory sign, he rode amongst the people to comfort them, to encourage them, and he was there to remind them of the fact that this battle was yet to be fought and yet to be won. It's a wonderful example of sympathy and of identification with the people on the part of Sir Winston Churchill. Now we see something like that. That's just a faint picture of Christ's immersion in the life of this world. He comes out from God. He comes down from heaven. He goes about amongst men. He immerses himself in the life of this world. He identifies himself with men. And he becomes, therefore, the sinner's friend and the savior of sinners by laying down his life. But let us not forget the significance of that life. We often speak of the death of Christ, and rightly so. The death of Christ is paramount. But the life of Christ is also paramount, because the life of Christ goes hand in hand with these experiences that fit him and equip him and qualify him to be a great and tender and sympathetic high priest now unto his people. Our Lord comes down from heaven. He goes amongst the ruins and the rubble, amongst the riffraff and the rabble, amongst sinners, the friend of sinners. And he goes out amongst them, identifying with them in a manner reminiscent of Sir Winston Churchill identifying himself with the British people and the people of London. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is not some docetic Christ. Let me explain what I mean. The docetists claimed that the incarnation of Christ was just a phantom, that he was just a phantom, that this was some phantasm, that his incarnation wasn't really real. Well, how wrong they were. It was real. He went about amongst men. They saw him, they heard him, they touched him, their hands handled him, the word of life. And so our Lord, you see, comes down from heaven, goes about amongst men, and they see him, and they see that he identifies with them. He took upon him man's nature with all its essential properties and common infirmities, yet without sin. And so we can say this, that this great high priest of ours was fellow man. There is this fellow humanity about him, this fellow manhood. He is fellow man. He's not just some phantom, not some phantasm. This isn't just a deception or a semblance. No, this is a real incarnation. This great high priest of ours is fellow man. As I've said, we focus upon the deity. Let's not forget his humanity. We focus upon his death, and rightly so, but let's not forget his life, the significance of his life, the significance of his humanity, just as the significance of his death and the significance of his deity. Fellow man, but not a fellow sinner. Isn't that the wonderful thing? Notice what our text says. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There it is. And that emphasis is found there in the scriptures time and time again, yet without sin. Fellow man, but not a fellow sinner. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There's no unrighteousness in him. He was able to fling down the gauntlet of the Pharisees and say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And none of them could. They would have loved to have done so, but they could not. For he was utterly flawless, totally impeccable, without sin. Fellow man, but not a fellow sinner. But if he was fellow man and not a fellow sinner, we can also say this, that there is nevertheless this fellow feeling. There is this fellow humanity, this fellow feeling on our part. Precisely because he deliberately put himself into a situation whereby he would undergo these experiences, experiences that would never have been undertaken or felt but for the fact of the incarnation. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says this: he was made perfect. Have you often wondered at those words? How was our Lord made perfect if he was perfect? He was made perfect in this sense. He was fitted. He was qualified. He was equipped by means of these experiences. That's the meaning of it. Wasn't that he was imperfect. No, but he was equipped and qualified and fitted to be our great high priest and a sympathetic high priest by virtue of these experiences. Good friends, you see the connection between our Lord's life and his death, between his humanity and his deity, between that death and his present high priestly ministry, between that incarnation and his present high priestly ministry. Listen to the way in which Michael Bruce puts it so beautifully. Where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears, the Saviour of mankind appears. Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye, partaker of the human name, he knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains, and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies and cries. Good friends, there is a wonderful, wonderful connection between our Lord's life, his incarnation, his suffering thereby, and his present high priestly ministry. Let us not forget that. Let us remember that we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Indeed, as John Brown puts it, one who cannot but be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are. So, good friends, we shall see the significance of the days of his flesh. Our Lord did not simply come out from God and down from heaven and go straight to the cross of Calvary. He lived for some 33 years, life under the sun. Underwent many, many experiences, far, far deeper, far, far more profound than experiences that we have of suffering in this world. But that suffering is that which equips him and fits him and qualifies him to be our great and sympathetic high priest. And let us not forget this, that the great Christ who gathers our tears in his bottle in heaven also wept on earth when he was here himself. Now this sympathy of which I speak, this sympathy of which the writer of the Hebrews speaks, is a quality that goes beyond pity. Let me explain. Just imagine a king going out one day with his retinue on horseback, and they see there a group of beggars, destitute, poverty-stricken, begging for food, begging for their living. And let us suppose that the king actually gives them something, has mercy upon them, and has pity upon them. That, of course, is a wonderful thing. But let us suppose this, that the king himself once was a beggar. Let us suppose he not only is king now, but was a beggar then. He now has that experience, you see, that experience of what it is to be a beggar, of what it is to sit there and beg for one's living, to beg for one's life. And so you can see that sympathy goes beyond pity. Pity is a wonderful thing. But the sympathy of which the Word of God speaks here is that which goes beyond the pity of such a king, goes beyond the pity of God. And there is something wonderfully suggestive, I believe, about the sacred garments of the high priest in the Old Testament. Let me explain. Do you remember that the sacred garments of the high priest included two things? And it was known as the ephod, which was a breastplate. The breastplate consisted of 12 precious stones, all different. And on each precious stone was written the name of one of the tribes of Israel, so that the tribes of Israel were there engraved upon the heart, if you like, of the high priest. Not only that, but the high priest wore two shoulder pieces, each one containing an onyx stone, And upon each onyx stone, one each side, were written the names of six of the tribes of Israel. So that as the high priest went into the most holy place on the great day of atonement once a year, he carried the names of the children of Israel on his heart and upon his shoulders as he goes into the presence of God. That is precisely what Christ does. That is a wonderful foreshadowing and adumbration of what Christ does. He bears our names, the names of his people, upon his heart and upon his shoulders as he sits in the presence of God on high. And so we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Indeed, one that cannot but be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, in view of the fact that he lived here and died here and rose again from the dead. Good friends, we have here in the high priest a wonderful, wonderful picture of the Son of God in all of his glorious high priest. And you and I should meditate upon these things, allow these things to sink down into our hearts. Remember that Christ isn't merely a saviour, but he's a great high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He carries our names upon his heart. He carries our names upon his shoulders. And he intercedes for us. He's always thinking of us, always praying for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Good friends, you see the glory of this Christ of God? Do you see what a wonderfully great being he is? Do you see how marvelously perfect is his work? Son of God and Son of Man, two natures in one person forever, high and holy and lifted up, coming down from heaven, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Transcendence and sympathy. Sometimes you see the one in people, sometimes you see the other. In Christ you see both, and that to a degree which is unequaled amongst men. You see it in great men, perhaps, here and there, bits and pieces of this. A man might be great, but lacking in sympathy. A man might be sympathetic, but lacking in greatness, lacking in power. But in Christ we find both transcendent greatness and tender sympathy, unequaled and unparalleled in the history of the world. Good friends, you see the glory of this Christ? Do you see the once-ness of his death? Do you see the uniqueness of his person? Do you see the wonder of his great high priesthood? Do you see the fact that he underwent these experiences fits him and equips him so perfectly to be a great and tender high priest to us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Let us therefore, says the word of God, let us therefore hold fast our profession. Let us cling to him. Let us cleave to him. Let us follow him. Let us serve him. Let us remember that there's none like him. Let us remember there's none to begin to equal him. He comes out from God and down from heaven into this present evil world and fulfills perfectly the will of God on our behalf. May the Lord bless his holy word to us this day. Amen.